Well, I want to thank the Reverend Greer for the words of welcome and thank you as a congregation for the opportunity to be with you today. It is a blessing to be here and to share with you something of the work in South Australia and the Lord's word. It's already, I have to say, done my soul good to be with you in the, well, already in the time of worship, but also the time of prayer before the service began. One of the things you do notice, especially in small congregations, is that lack of a good number of people who can join with you in prayer. And so it's just a lovely blessing before the service begins to have a good number of different voices crying out together onto the Lord. And surely that is one of the key things with regard to the blessing of God in this place and other places too. It is good to be with you, as I say, and to share with you something of the work. I do bring you greetings from our congregations in South Australia, from Locke and Port Lincoln in the Eyre Peninsula. I've been labouring there for about the past, or nearly the past 3.5 years. And the Lord has blessed us in a great way, even just in enabling us to settle into the work there and binding us together in our heart with the people there. We were ordained to the work a couple of years ago and called and installed as the minister in the works about 2 years ago now. And the Lord has undertaken for us in many ways since that time. The Eyre Peninsula was actually the birthplace for our denomination's involvement in Australia. And I think about 50 years ago now, it began with believers separating from some of the established churches in the area, particularly over the issue of participation with the World Council of Churches or the Australian Council of Christian Churches, which is connected in with that, and the general trend of liberalism that was there. And the believers came apart and formed the Eyre Bible Fellowship, and some, I think it was about 8 or 9 years later, applied to join the Free Presbyterian Church. Today we have congregations of about 30 or slightly over 30 in Port Lincoln, and then close to 20 in Locke. Now just to quickly give you a flavour of the areas, I'm aware that some will be familiar, but perhaps some aren't. Locke is a little town, and I mean a little town, in the centre of the Eyre Peninsula. If you put your finger in the middle of the map of Australia and go down, you're not going to be too far off the Eyre Peninsula. It's in the centre of the Eyre Peninsula. It's a small farming community. In the 2016 census, there were 276 people living in Locke, so a great metropolis. But the Lord has his people there. He's established a work there. Locke itself is quite isolated. You have a reasonable drive of about maybe 45 minutes in any direction before you get to anywhere that's overly built up. So a small farming community, but the Lord has his people there. Port Lincoln is a small city on the south coast of the Eyre Peninsula, a population of about 15,000 or so people. It has quite a wide spectrum of social backgrounds. It's, as far as I'm aware, still has the most millionaires per capita in all of Australia. But then it also has plenty of people on low or no income, dependent on government support. You have some areas, you have the marina area, where you'll see the people with their nice houses and the boats at the back of the house. You then obviously have other areas which are very, very different. And I suppose the problems then are varied, like in many places in the world. You know, there are great difficulties for those who are rich and doing well with the things of this world when it comes to bringing the gospel. Our Savior said himself in Mark 10 and verse 24, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Certainly there are plenty in the area who would have little time for the things of religion, for the things of the gospel especially, for true religion, for godly religion, for Christ-centered religion. You then obviously have many problems among those who are worse off. There is a reasonable number, a reasonable sized Aboriginal community in the area, many of whom would be reasonably poor, and their community in quite a bad way. I've had dealings with some families, and families are all over the place, children to multiple men, and families that are broken. There would be quite big drug problems as well among some, and that can pose great challenges when you're dealing with such things, with drug addiction. There have been some that I've worked with at different times over the past couple of years, and even things seemed to be going well for a while. For some, it was maybe 6 months or so, things seemed to be going well, but then plunged back into the grip of drugs, and it does such damage in lives. So there is a wide spectrum of needs in Port Lincoln. And to give you a sense of the wider area, now these two churches that we're talking about, I now work in kilometres, so you have to forgive me. They're 150 kilometres apart. I'm guessing that's something like 90 or 100 miles. So you've got this drive from Port Lincoln to Lock. You get in the car at Port Lincoln, you drive 15 minutes out of the city, you turn right, and then you keep going. And you drive for another 30 minutes, you go past a few little small settlements, you barely notice that there's anything there except the speed limit changes. You come to a small town called Cummins, you pass through that. I think Cummins has about 1,000 or so people in it. You pass through Cummins, drive for another 45 minutes, again pass a few very little settlements, and then you get to Lock. So the two places are quite far apart, and that does pose some challenges for the work. You know, there are some great encouragements that the Lord has given to us over the time. We have a core group of people, certainly, in both congregations who love the Lord, who faithfully seek to serve the Lord, and we're thankful for that. We have at times been encouraged by individuals or families that have joined with us for a little while. Some, sadly, have had to move on from the areas for employment or for other reasons. We've recently had two fellows from the Philippines with us. They had been training as pilots just outside Port Lincoln. But sadly, they're going to have to move away. In fact, they have moved away now with their training complete. There have been some with us and seem to be appreciating the ministry and settling in well, but couldn't get work in the area and moved on. And yet we are thankful for a core group of people. Yes, we're small congregations, but a core group who love the Lord, who even serve Christ together, laboring one with the other. We're encouraged too with the young people that we have. We have a good balance within the congregation and a number of young people and young families in the works. We've been encouraged to see some of the young people really going on with the Lord, increasingly involved in the work of the church, even with zeal to serve the Lord in outreach endeavors and participating in the life of the church in prayer, in the prayer meetings. By the way, let me encourage you here, for the young people here, don't feel that you're too young to be at the prayer meeting and to be even praying onto the Lord and crying onto Him for His blessing. It's been a great encouragement to me to see some of the young people participating in the life of the church and joining with us even in prayer and in other ways as we labor for the Lord. Over the past few years, we have also been encouraged with a slight increase in our membership between the two congregations. You know, while we would say the number of people that have been attending the services over the past few years has been relatively similar, you know, sometimes going up and then coming down again and a little bit of flexibility, but around the same. Yet our actual membership has increased, for which we're thankful. You know, that's important to see because it shows commitment to our work in particular. You know, we do find that there are some connected with us, and absolutely they are greatly appreciated. And some who are with us who are very supportive, and I do thank the Lord for them with us, but they're not convicted Free Presbyterians. And so it's encouraging to have some who have willingly tied themselves together with our local congregations there. You know, I've already described the distance, 150 kilometers between these churches, and even the Eyre Peninsula itself is a massive place. It's far bigger than Northern Ireland. And the distance does pose some challenges when it comes to the work. It poses challenges pastoring two congregations when they are that far apart. In preaching on the Lord's Day, you're doing a lot of driving. You have a morning service, drive for an hour and a half, another service, drive an hour and a half back again for an evening service. In outreach, there are challenges, especially in Lough. We would have tables at the different agricultural shows in the different towns. But these are towns that are maybe, again, 45 minutes or an hour away from Lough itself. And sometimes you find that you get in contact with people and you have good conversations with them, and they show interest, perhaps, in the work, and yet they might live another half an hour or more on the other side of that town, and they live maybe an hour and a half or something away from the congregation in Lough. And so it becomes a challenge in terms of getting others to join with us there. It certainly is a matter of prayer that the Lord would move in the hearts of people in the local communities, and particularly in Lough. That's a small place, and yet we look to the Lord to move in the hearts of people there, people who know all about the church. You know, there's not that many doors to knock, and people have been invited into the church many times over, but that the Lord would move and give a desire to be under the sound of the gospel. You know, as a whole, just to think of the spiritual state of the area, you know, it is quite an isolated work, labouring over there. You will find other believers across the peninsula, but in terms of actual churches, and certainly churches that we would be comfortable fellowshipping with, you're just not going to find them. Now, as I say, there are believers. I don't deny that in the slightest. But you tend to find that the churches right across the Eyre Peninsula would be either very liberal or perhaps taken in with charismatic tendencies, or very contemporary in different ways. And, you know, it does emphasize the need there is in the Eyre Peninsula. When you think of a vast area, again, we're talking of an area much bigger than Northern Ireland. You could fit Northern Ireland into it a few times over, as far as I'm aware, and yet so few churches. In fact, the people, not only in our own congregation, but others I've spoken to from not on the peninsula, they would say themselves that really the only places that they would think you're able to go to would be our own congregations. And that's on the whole of the Eyre Peninsula. There is a vast need and a real lack of the preaching of Christ. You know, there is a general poor state of spirituality. And when I say spirituality, I'm talking about true spirituality, true religion, true faith in Christ. That there's a general poor state of things right across not only that area, but Australia in general. There tends to be a low interest in established religion. You will sometimes find people who profess faith in Christ, but they're reluctant to be tied in with a church and under the authority of a church, ultimately in authority to Christ. You will find many people who have no time for religion of any variety, taken up with other things. And increasingly, there are worries throughout the country among God's people about the state of morals. I suppose you have the same worries here at present, although maybe you could say Australia is just a couple further steps down the road. Same-sex marriage, for example, was legalized and introduced then a few years ago. There's always increasing pressure with abortion law, even to allow abortions right up to birth. There's increasing pressure on God's people, and there are worries then about the cost of standing for Christ getting higher and higher in a place where you will get grief for even quoting Scripture. I suppose I'm sure it was heard over here. There was the case of Israel Folau, the Australian rugby player, not so long ago, quoted, more or less quoted, a portion of Scripture on the internet and faced great consequences for it. And so there are worries there over the state of things in Australia and what a need there is for the Lord to move and for the Lord himself to work for the saving of the lost, for the Lord to bless the ministry of his word and even to raise up others to labor in many parts of Australia. What a need there is. Now, as I say, I do thank you for your support of myself in prayer and for remembering us in prayer. You're very conscious of the need for the Lord's people in the place of prayer, supporting you. And just to give you a few matters that you can pray about, as was mentioned, do pray for Matthew Higgins, who has gone out there at present. He'll be there until just before I arrive back again. He's looking after the work at present. I do pray for him. I do pray for him that the Lord would bless him. I've certainly been praying that the Lord would humble me and would give even greater increase during this time when he's there than the churches have known through my time. May the Lord bless his word and bless the labor. There are agricultural shows occurring at present. They tend to happen towards the end of the year. So yesterday, the folk from Lough were up in Kimba. It's up north of Lough, giving out gospel literature. So do pray for the Lord to bless the word as it has gone forth. There are a few other shows in the coming weeks as well. So I'd ask you to pray regarding that. You could pray too for, even practically, for myself, for safety on the road. As you're traveling a lot between Lough and Port Lincoln, and especially on a Tuesday night when I come back from Lough and it's evening, you're at risk of having a friendly kangaroo just jumping out onto the road in front of you. And so that can cause some... it can cause the heart rate to go up if you're not ready for them, and often you're not. It can cause you to slam that foot down, and you need to. So I've had to do that a few times. Do pray for us for safety on the road traveling back from Lough. There is a big burden as well in the hearts of our older members for those younger families and younger people in the congregations to actually enter into membership with us, and through that means to take a more active role in the work. You know, we do have a need in South Australia for men in particular to be in membership with us, and godly men, men who in future days would be able to fill those offices in the church. We need men that in future will be our elders, our deacons in the work. So I do ask you to pray to that end for us. In Lough in particular, it's challenged by geography, so do pray for Lough that the Lord would raise up a people even in that small community and bring others into the work, and pray that the Lord would build his church in these areas. You know, ultimately, in praying for us in South Australia, though there are some differences, many of the things are the exact same things you would need to pray for with regard to the work here or any of our works in Ulster. We're dealing with churches, and the core needs of the people in Australia are the same as the core needs of people here. There are people in the grip of sin and Satan, and what a need there is for the Lord himself to use his gospel in turning hearts to himself, in removing the scales from blinded eyes, and in saving the lost. What a need there is for the Lord to deal with the hearts of his people, as there is here, that continually the Lord would apply his word to our hearts and would sanctify his people and do his good pleasure of conforming us to Jesus Christ. Do pray for wisdom for our elders in shepherding the work under Christ, and for the Lord's blessing generally upon his word as it goes forth, whether that's from the pulpit in the church services or whether it's even in going forth with evangelism. I do thank you for your prayers. I hope that gives you some sort of flavor for the work. As far as I'm aware, there is a video which will be shown in days ahead. That will maybe fill in a little bit more and let you see something of the works out there. But I do really appreciate the prayers and support of God's people as we labor in South Australia. Now, can I turn you please to Scripture in Matthew chapter 9, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and before we read the portion, we'll just bow together in a word of prayer and seek the Lord's help, even for the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful God, what a blessing is ours today to take this book that is before us and to open the pages. And here we find the word that you have given to us, word given by inspiration, word that is perfectly set down so that we might be edified. We pray, O God, that as we read this portion of thy word and as we would consider it, as we would even preach upon it, we ask for the help of thee, our almighty God. We ask for the help of the Holy Ghost, Lord, that thou would take the scriptures of truth and write them upon our hearts. We're conscious as we gather for worship today that the central thing we need is to hear the voice of God. So come among us, we ask. Help us to hear thy word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, and stir our hearts with love for Jesus Christ. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. I want to read with you from the verse 36 in Matthew chapter 9. Talking of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Amen. You know, chapter 9 recounts many events from the ministry of the Savior, including quite a number of the miracles that he wrought for those who were in a bad way. You have the healing of a paralyzed man at the beginning of chapter 9. Christ also heals a woman, the woman with the issue of blood. And on top of that, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He gives sight to two blind men in verse 30. He casts out a devil from the dumb man in verse 32. And so the needs were great. There were a multitude of people around the Savior in many of these different towns and villages who needed his touch, who needed his teaching, who needed the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. A multitude surrounded the Savior, a multitude of people and a multitude of needs. And in a statement of summary in verse 35, you read, "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." We're told about this multitude of peoples throughout all the cities. And in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And I just want to look with you for a few moments at the Savior's compassion, Christ's compassion for these multitudes. The text tells us that as Christ went through all these cities and villages, he saw these multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them. Now, as you think of that, first of all, I want you just to think and get a grip of the surprise when we read of this compassion, the surprise of this compassion. You know, even just taking what we have on the surface here, what a wonderful truth this is, that the God-man, the one whose glory is infinitely greater than anything we can see around us, that he would look upon a multitude of people, creatures of the dust, and that what he sees would cause compassion, love, affection to rise and to stir all the more in his heart. Would we ever have the right to expect that the all-glorious Christ would have compassion on creatures of dust like ourselves? And yet you read it here. Here's the Savior looking upon these multitudes, and he is moved with compassion. Even just on the surface, don't miss that basic concept and how wonderful it is that the Almighty God would take interest in a creature like you or like me or like others that surround us on every side. What a remarkable truth that is in itself. But you know, even more than that, when you think of these masses of people who were before the eyes of the Savior, they were not much to look at. In fact, they were quite a ragtag bunch with all sorts of troubles in their lives to the outward appearance. As I say, they were not much to look at. Not at all. These are people who do not have their lives put together. For most of them, their lives are in quite a mess already. They're full of problems, and they need Christ to do something about it. For quite a number of these people, their lives are in a mess. And let's face it, it's their own fault. They've damaged themselves. Now, certainly there were some who were physically diseased or injured, and they had real physical troubles they hadn't brought upon themselves, and they needed Christ, and they were looking for Christ to heal them. But remember that the greatest need of this multitude is the answer for their sin. That's their great need. Not their broken arms or maimed legs, not the illnesses in their body. Their greatest need is for an answer to their sin. The greatest trouble they face is their bondage to sin and to Satan. And you know, in fact, Christ deals with that. And you can see him deal with that because in verse 35, when he went about all the cities, he was not just an itinerant miracle worker. No, he was a preacher. He went about the cities teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness. The primary thing was the teaching and the preaching of Christ, setting forth the truth of the gospel to the people, and that's what they needed. Many of these people are a broken people. They're in a bad way. Sin has destroyed their lives, and it's their own fault. And yet, Christ has compassion on these people. Now, we look around ourselves and we might naturally feel compassion for those in a bad way. And we think they didn't bring it upon themselves. They didn't deserve that. Maybe we're aware of someone who is going through hard times. Everything was going smoothly in their life, but tragedy struck their family, or perhaps some illness came upon them, and all of a sudden their life is turned on its head and they're in a bad way, and we have compassion for them. What a sad thing that such circumstances have afflicted that person. Our heart goes out to them. Our thinking can be quite different, can't it, when you consider others around us who never really had their lives sorted out and who really, as we see it, brought the trouble upon themselves. You look at maybe the homeless drug addict, and there might be a degree of pity for them, but it's much more tempered. We're much more inclined to think, well, you know, they've reaped what they've sown, they've brought it upon themselves, and so they have. But we're much less inclined to show compassion. And yet, look at the heart of the Savior here. He looks upon this multitude, people with all sorts of needs, many of them broken through their own foolishness, and he's moved with compassion. Now, first of all, let me just stress how important that this is the heart of the Savior as he looks at someone like you or like me. Let's face it. The whole gospel is about the compassionate Christ who looked with favor upon a people who did not deserve it, a people who were broken, you and me, through our own sin, a people who were far from God, deserving of hell, deserving of ruin, deserving of eternal torment, not deserving of favor. And yet he was moved with compassion. And you see the evidence of it in that the Savior went to Calvary. He shed his blood. He died as the sacrifice for sinners to bring us back onto God. How important it is that this is the heart of the Savior for people like you or like me. Of course, instantly, as we see this glimpse into the heart of Christ, does it not pose a great challenge to the Lord's people? He is moved with compassion for the lost, for the helpless, for the hopeless. Are you? Are you? As you think of the people of this community, or as you think of the people of South Australia, people whose eyes are blind to the truth of the gospel, whose lives are in a bad way through sin, do we have compassion for them? Our Savior has compassion, and is it tragically the case that we, in contrast, are sitting here happily, that our lives are sorted out and seemingly going the right direction? Is it the case that we would be indifferent when our Savior looks out upon the multitudes and has compassion, is moved with compassion for them? I want you to notice the reasons for this compassion in the passage of Scripture. Christ looks upon this people with compassion because, as verse 36 says, they were as sheep having no shepherd. They were as sheep having no shepherd. And specifically, that relates to the fact that these people had no good spiritual guidance. That was one of the key problems as Christ looked upon them. Not so much that they had broken legs or blinded eyes, but they had no guidance, no good direction. One of the major problems of the day was that while there was religion, yet the leadership in the land had become very corrupted. In fact, in verse 34, you have the Pharisees' reaction to Christ casting out devils. And the Pharisees, those who ought to be providing leadership and guidance, good instruction, they look at the work of the Savior and they say, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." They don't rejoice that the one who is greater than Satan has come. No, they accuse him of doing the work in the power of the devil. Such was the corruption of even much of the established religion in that day. Spiritual darkness had come across the land, and since the leaders were blind, the multitudes of people are just blind men being led by blind men, stumbling, falling into the ditch. Sheep with no shepherd. No one to direct them onto God in the right way. No one to point them to Jesus Christ. No one to explain the gospel to them. Shepherdless. And there are two main consequences of that. It says here that they fainted. Christ was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They fainted. And the idea is that they were collapsing from total weakness in the body. It's not that they were literally falling down, physically exhausted, but spiritually speaking, they are utterly famished, that they're malnourished, they're collapsing. They're like sheep with no shepherd, and so they haven't been brought into good pasture. They have nothing to eat which will nourish their souls. They're like animals wandering in the desert place, looking for scraps and finding nothing. No nourishment. And how could there be nourishment when the scribes themselves, the Pharisees, are rejecting Christ? How could they possibly break the bread of life to the people when they're rejecting him? All they can do is add the extra yoke of a burden and box-ticking religion to them. The people are famished through a lack of honest and good teaching of the Word of God. Now, as I was saying a little earlier, undoubtedly, that is one of the major problems in South Australia. It's an area much bigger than Northern Ireland, and yet the churches who teach and preach the gospel, who preach Christ faithfully, who take the Word of God seriously, you're just not going to find too many. There are those who have no connection to churches at all, very little or even no knowledge of the Bible, and therefore they have no nourishment. And even when there are those who do have church connections, they're often in places of worship week by week where the person in the pulpit is just a blind leader of the blind. People who view the Bible as a book of morals, maybe helpful instructions for life, but not, they neglect the gospel itself and they fail to preach Christ. or else perhaps they ignore the Bible altogether. There are people, even multitudes, in supposedly Christian places of worship, and they are destroyed for lack of knowledge, like sheep wandering in a barren place, no shepherd. And so Christ sees the people fainted. He also notices that they were scattered, having no good shepherd, no guidance. They're wandering astray with no direction. They're lost, they're hopeless. That term, scattered abroad, it's from the verb to throw. And the idea is they're just thrown about in every direction. They're running here, there, and everywhere. They're lost. They're without hope. And again, that's to be expected, that the people would be scattered abroad, running here, there, and everywhere, and not actually finding what they need. There's no one leading them in the right way. You know, think of how Christ ate with publicans and sinners. And yet, rather than rejoicing that the Savior was interested in shepherding the lost, the religious leaders were so busy criticizing him for having anything to do with them. They had no compassion for those who were scattered abroad. There were people in the gutter, and the religious leaders didn't want to get their hands dirty. They would rather leave them where they were, wandering in the wilderness of sin. You know, both here and in South Australia, people are spiritually scattered. So many are like sheep wandering all over the place, some even searching, in fact, many searching for something to meet them at the point of need, and yet finding nothing. You know, it's, I suppose, because of the noise of the atheist camp, sometimes we think that everyone's an atheist. You know, that's not the case. Very few atheists about, not very few true atheists about, if any at all. People tend to have some sort of religious thinking or spiritual idea. In Australia, you do have many who perhaps have no time for established religion, no time for the Word of God, and yet they believe in something, maybe a God or something anyway. They tend to be spiritual and come up with answers on their own. Many do it here too, you know, the idea of, well, I'll just do the best I can and live life my way and not harm too many people, and I'll be all right, hopefully, maybe. Of course, without Christ, so many are like sheep without a shepherd, running this way and that way, running to this thing and that thing, looking, but never finding. What a need there is for the gospel to go forth and for the great shepherd to be set before people. What a need there is for the word of Christ to be heard so that his sheep might hear his voice and follow him. As Christ saw the condition of this people, famished, scattered, utterly lost, without answers, he's moved with compassion. Does it weigh on our hearts that the people of Port Lincoln or Locke or Ballymena or the surrounding areas here or there, does it weigh on our hearts that there are many scattered and famished, without a shepherd, without one to lead them onto green pastures and beside the still waters? It ought to weigh on our hearts. It ought to be a burden upon us. Christ, our Savior, was moved with compassion as he saw this great need. Ought it not to be the case with you and me? Now, finally, notice the response here of this compassion. When Christ saw the multitudes, he felt this burden of compassion upon his soul, and he didn't just shake it off or put it to the back of his mind and get on with things. Such was his compassion that he responded, he took action. In fact, as far as I can tell, that word translated moved with compassion, it's always related to action being taken. It's not just a warm feeling. It's something that drives action. And so it does here. The Savior takes action when he sees the needs of this vast multitude of people around him on every side in all these towns and villages. Now, it's not in the text, but I suppose let me add just very quickly that the ultimate way in which Christ's compassion moves him to action is when he does steadfastly walk that hard road to the cross. And there he lays down his life, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. How important it is for you and for me that the Savior was moved by compassion, with love, to take action, to do what needed to be done so that a guilty one like you could have your sin forgiven. Let me say in passing, maybe you're here today and you do not know Christ and you do not know God. You're just drifting on through life. And as things stand, you're far from God. You're in your sin. You're destined for hell. Your great need is the forgiveness of your sin. How good that there is a Savior who was moved with compassion for lost ones like you, that he would go to Calvary, that he would shed his blood, that he would bear away your sin, that looking on to him, you might have life through his name. And how do you respond to that compassion? Do you look straight on, hard-hearted, as the Savior shows such compassion to a lost one like you? Ultimately, I say it's not in the text here, but Christ's compassion would drive him to the cross. Now, here in the text, there are a couple of responses. First of all, he called for prayer. He said in verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." My child of God, here's a specific prayer that Christ gives to you. You know, sometimes we're wondering, well, what should I pray about? Well, what things should I pray for? And surely there are many things. Well, here's something that you know you should pray for. You know, here's a prayer that's pleasing to God. Christ has told you, here's something you should respond with. Pray, pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field, into his harvest. Do take note that when there's a work to be done, and there is a work here, Christ sees this multitude with many needs, when there's a work to be done, we're not just praying generally that God would save the lost, although we certainly want him to do that. We're to recognize here that God works through means. This has always been his way. The Lord works through means. And the main way in which he brings the lost to salvation in Christ is through preaching. It's through preachers, through laborers who will go forth with the gospel. We're not to just sit back and pray, "Lord, save those people away over there." We leave it to you and do something about them. And we're waiting to see then these people saved out of nothing. No, the Lord works through means. And so here we're called to pray, not just that the Lord would save people, but that the Lord would raise up the means through which he will then work to save people. Lord, Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers. Send forth those who will go forth bearing the word of Christ. Send forth those who will preach the gospel. Send forth those whom the Spirit of God will use, that the harvest might be gathered in. And do notice why there's a need for these laborers. Christ looks at this multitude of people with all their problems and troubles, in all of their spiritual confusion, and he sees potential. In fact, he's not looking out at a big field of weeds. He looks at the multitudes and he immediately declares, "The harvest is great." He looks at a bunch of people who show no potential outwardly at all, but in the eyes of Christ, these people are a field of good, tall wheat in full health, perfectly ripe to be gathered in. So send forth the laborers. That's the prayer, that the harvest might be gathered. You know, as we look around ourselves with compassion upon the lost, do seek to see this world as Christ sees it. I would encourage you to see South Australia as Christ sees it, and the same need is here in Ballymena, I'm sure. We might be tempted to fixate on the poor state of religion or the apathy of people, the sins that grip many lives. We might fixate on the difficulty of getting people into services or 101 other problems, and Satan would certainly bring those problems and weigh them upon our minds and our hearts. And we're inclined then to say, well, there's not much hope here. Well, I believe the Savior would look at it all and reassure us, there's a harvest. There's a harvest to be gathered. There are crops to be gathered in. There are souls that are ripe for the saving. So as we think of South Australia or this place or any other of our mission fields, let us pray at Christ's command, a prayer that surely God is pleased to answer. It's one he's told us to pray. that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers, that the lost might be reached. Let's pray for the gathering of that harvest. Christ calls us to pray. The last thing, and I finish with this, is that he not only commissioned prayer, but also he commissioned preachers. And this is one of those places where the chapter division might make us miss one of those key connections. But remember, Matthew didn't write with chapter divisions. Matthew has just told us under inspiration of the Savior turning his disciples, telling them, the harvest is great. Pray. Pray that laborers would be sent. And immediately then you enter the next chapter, and it tells us that when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We're given a list of their names. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. He sent them forth. And so not only did Christ call these disciples to pray for laborers, but he then commissioned these men to be laborers, and he sent them forth. He made them his laborers, and in doing so, he answered this prayer that he was calling for them to pray. You know, as we look around us, and as we see the people who are lost, and we see them with the eyes of Christ as a people in need of the gospel, and as a field white on to harvest, as we have compassion upon them and pray, as the Lord has told us, that the Lord would raise up laborers and send them forth, do be aware that the Lord would very well maybe put his hand upon you and would say to you, you're the answer. Go. Labor in my harvest field. Gather in that harvest. There is a great need in this world, and Christ needs laborers. It's the way he's pleased to work. He could do it without us, but this is the way he's pleased to work, by sending forth laborers. And these disciples are commissioned to go, called to labor for Christ. Now these 12 men, or at least 11 of them, would be called to an official office in the early New Testament church, apostles in the church. They would labor for Christ with lives set apart entirely for him. And maybe the Lord would call you to something of what we tend to call full-time service, although all of us should be involved in full-time service. But maybe the Lord would call you to gospel ministry or something of that nature. And if he did call you to go, would you be willing to go forth at his command and labor in his harvest field? Of course, for all of us, even if you're never called to full-time service, the Lord does call for you to live full-time here and now, where you are, for him to stand for Christ in all of your circumstances, wherever you find yourself to be, to live godly for him as a light on a hill, to be a candle not hid by a bushel, and even in your daily life, laboring so that the harvest might be gathered in. And so today, do we have hearts of compassion, echoing the compassion in the heart of our Savior? Do we have eyes to see the need around us and further afield? People scattered, people famished, people fainting, all for a lack of knowing Christ. And are we prepared then to pray and to labor at the command of our Savior, to the end that, not that they would be introduced to the Free Presbyterian Church, but to the end that they might come to know the Great Shepherd, to the end that they might be led by him to green pastures beside the still waters, have the needs of their soul met, to the end that the harvest of the Lord would be gathered in. Are we prepared to pray to that end? Are you prepared today to say to the Lord, here am I, send me, do with me as you see fit, whether that's to live and labor in Ballymena, whether it's to go to the end of the earth, here am I. Send me. Do with me as you please. May the Lord give us hearts of compassion for the multitudes around us. Amen.